congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, at this point in the story of our Savior's passion, we have already learned that the Jews had already condemned Jesus to death with the charge of blasphemy. But in order to obtain a legal execution, and we know also that in God's sovereign purpose, in order that Jesus would die the death that God had determined, a death by crucifixion, in which he would be hung upon a tree, well, these Jewish leaders then sought to secure a death sentence from the occupying Roman government, particularly from Pilate, the governor. And so they brought Jesus before him. And that was the morning after his arrest. So they brought Jesus before Pilate, and it's quite obvious that they make a different kind of case against Jesus before Pilate, because the charge of blasphemy wouldn't get very far with him. And so they accuse Jesus of making himself a king, suggesting that Jesus is setting himself up as a rival to Caesar, suggesting that Jesus is a threat to Roman authority and a disturber of the peace. It really shows how far they had gone in their desperation to murder the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were willing to pretend loyalty and allegiance to the hated occupying power of Rome in order to get Pilate to sentence Jesus to death. In fact, it even seems that this very approach created some suspicion in Pilate from the start, as we'll see in the way he handled this case. But we must also see, as we've been observing right along, that there is this divine necessity at work. There is this sovereign must. Often we read those words, that it must be so, it must take place in order to fulfill the scripture. Because God is at work, there is this sovereign power and necessity driving all these events to the cross of Golgotha. And that divine necessity, that must, included also an official, public condemnation of Jesus by the powers that be, by the recognized lawful authorities. And that's what we have before us in this passage. Pilate condemned Jesus to death, and yet we're going to see that this condemnation involved a kind of unheard of, a kind of very, very strange kind of procedure, verdict, followed by a sentence that just doesn't make sense by any standards of justice or reason. Pilate himself, though he condemned Jesus, he judged him to be innocent, even just, as we'll see. So we're going to look at the four steps that are given here in the progression of this story, beginning with the fact that Pilate was confronted with Jesus' innocence. He clearly dismisses the credibility of the Jews' charge or accusations against Jesus. In verse 11, his question to the Lord Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" clearly is a follow-up to the accusation that the Jewish leaders themselves had made against them. And Jesus doesn't deny this charge. But very interestingly, Pilate doesn't follow up on it. He obviously didn't see Jesus as any kind of real threat to the power of Rome. Whatever he meant by acknowledging that he was a king, he certainly did not see him as some kind of dangerous rival to Caesar, as the Jews would have him believe. And furthermore, he doesn't conclude that Jesus is guilty from his silence before these many accusations that were heaped upon him by the Jews. In fact, he was filled with amazement at Jesus' silence. He said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. He didn't conclude that while he has no defense, he must be guilty, but rather it seems that he recognized that the kinds of accusations that were leveled against him didn't really even have the credibility to deserve an answer. And as before the high priest, Jesus' silence is a dignified silence, And it's a silence that fulfills the scripture, which describes our Savior, who is brought as a sheep before its shearers. He opened not his mouth in his self-defense. Pilate clearly dismisses the credibility of the Jews' accusations against him, as serious as they would be if they were true. And then Pilate received this alarming message from his wife. In verse 19, it says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. The Romans were not atheists, and they certainly were not without their superstitions. And dreams could carry a great deal of weight among them. And what a dream this was. A dream that his wife had, that she felt compelled to communicate to him in these circumstances. We're not given details about what this dream really involved, but the text says that she suffered from it. It was obviously greatly alarming, greatly distressing. Was it a vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it like a preview of the great judgment day to come, confronting her with the reality of Christ as the ultimate king and ruler? According to tradition, Pilate's wife, either at this time or sometime later, became a believer, was a devout Christian. Whether that's true or not, that is what tradition says. But in any case, she comes to Pilate and reports this dream that she had concerning the Lord Jesus, whom she calls a just man. And that's significant as well, isn't it? The two consequences of this dream was that she testifies that Jesus is just. That's more than innocent, isn't it? Innocent of the charges. There's a word for innocence. We hear Judas use it in verse 4. We hear Pilate himself use that word for innocence later on in this account in verse 24. But Pilate's wife doesn't merely report his innocence. She calls him a just man. That's a positive designation. The word is the same word that's often translated righteous. He's a righteous man. And the second conclusion that she drew from this dream, this revelation, was not only concerning Jesus' righteousness, but the application, which basically amounts to don't touch him, have nothing to do with him. You see, God was at work. God was at work showing Pilate also that Jesus was not merely an innocent victim of the Jews' accusations against him. In John's Gospel, we read in the 19th chapter that when Pilate heard also the charge against Jesus by the Jews that he had claimed to be the Son of God, it says that he was the more afraid and he tried to release him. Pilate was convicted that Jesus was innocent and there was something fearful about him. And so he contrived to avoid condemning Jesus. Verse 18 says, he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. The Jewish leaders considered Jesus as a rival, calling people to follow him. They were afraid of being discredited before the eyes of the people and being replaced, in some sense, by the Lord Jesus. And that's given as the reason for Pilate's proposal to release Barabbas. It was a custom of the Romans, and possibly even initiated by Pilate, to give a full pardon to a criminal on the Passover celebration. And by this, the Romans would show a kind of leniency among the Jews, giving them a special favor, seeking thereby to promote good relations with the Romans as their occupiers. And so the proposal was to release Barabbas. Barabbas, who was found guilty of insurrection and murder. Barabbas, no doubt a kind of Jewish patriot, who led a revolt against the Romans, and in the process was involved in the death of others. Barabbas may have been somewhat of a hero in the eyes of some. That's possible. But it is obvious, it's quite clear that Pilate clearly expected the crowd to prefer that Jesus would be set free. Jesus, who is called Christ. You notice that he repeats that a couple times. And obviously his reason for doing that is to remind the crowd that Jesus is held in high esteem by many of them. They refer to him as Christ. And so his expectation is that given the choice between releasing Jesus and releasing Barabbas, this notorious criminal, well, the crowd would obviously choose Jesus' freedom rather than Barabbas. I think we need to also appreciate the fact that the very offer, though it is an attempt on Pilate's part to save Jesus' life, the offer itself involved a great injustice. And why is that? Well, because Pilate is, in effect, treating Jesus as guilty. He's treating him as condemned. If that were not the case, why would he need to be pardoned? Why would it be an application of this practice to pardon someone who has not been found guilty? And so that in itself involves a great injustice. And even the placement of Jesus alongside of Barabbas was a great part of Jesus' humiliation. Another way in which he was numbered with transgressors. Placed side by side with this notorious lawbreaker. Jesus, who came as the righteous one, and who came to truly liberate people from their sins, and to do so by his own suffering, is placed side by side, shoulder to shoulder, as it were, with Barabbas, this lawless man, who sought political freedom by inflicting suffering upon others. A great part of our Savior's humiliation. We see that Pilate greatly misjudged the Jews' hatred and animosity against the Lord. The chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." And at this point, it's as if Pilate resorts to pleading with the people. "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." As if Pilate were seeking to present to them, once again, the injustice of clamoring for Jesus' death, the reality of the consequence that they're facing, but they're persistent in their demand for his blood. Pilate contrived to release Jesus, but he failed. And then thirdly, we see how he caved in to the pressure from the crowd. In verse 24, it says, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he looked out and he saw the crowd milling about, clamoring for Jesus' death." Pilate knew what the right thing to do was. But the right thing to do was not expedient, not politically expedient. Perhaps he imagined writing that report to Caesar, explaining the situation, how in spite of the accusations against this man who made himself a king, he released him and let him go. In John, we hear the Jews charge against him, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar's." And such a thought clearly frightened him. He knew that Jesus was innocent. But his persuasion of Jesus' innocence didn't outweigh the possibility of very unpleasant consequences of releasing him. Having a riot on his hand, having to give an account for it. Pilate clearly was unhappy about his decision, uneasy, even fearful. But he was more fearful of letting Jesus go. And so he gave the people what they wanted. And Pilate condemned Jesus. And he condemned Jesus while claiming innocence for it. We ought to have no doubt that Pilate actually condemned Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, we read explicitly that Pilate gave sentence as they desired. He pronounced the death sentence while protesting his own innocence for what he did. But of course, claiming innocence doesn't make it so. When the guilty claim innocence, however sincere they may sound, however much they may have persuaded themselves that they're not guilty, when we do wrong in the sight of God, no justification, no excuses, no sincere intention removes the fact that wrong in the sight of God is wrong for which we are accountable. And no elaborate, impressive kind of ceremony changes the fact. Pilate calls for water and he washed his hands before the multitude saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." Claiming innocence doesn't make it so. And shifting blame doesn't remove real guilt. "You see to it." That's what he said. And where have we heard that before? Those are the words that the the chief priest said to Judas, disclaiming any responsibility for his anguish. That's your problem. You look after it. Everybody wants to shift responsibility, and everybody wants to deny their guilt. That's the way it's been since Adam and Eve, who started this method of evasion. The serpent, the woman. Others made me do it. The devil made me do it. I'm not to blame. That, in effect, is what Pilate is saying, in spite of the fact that he was indeed very much to blame. Yes, the people were responsible, and they were guilty for Jesus' death. All the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Again, a very remarkable passage. All the people, using that very language that identifies the people of Israel, the people of God, these covenant people of the Lord, all together. His blood be upon us, upon our children. They had no idea what they were seeing. They took responsibility for the death of Jesus. Yes, they were responsible and guilty for Jesus' death. Pilate was responsible and guilty for Jesus' death. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. There is a strange conflict, a strange contrast between the verdict pronounced about Jesus and the sentence that he was given. We all recognize that there's a difference, isn't there, in legal proceedings, in courtroom proceedings, between the announcement of the verdict and the actual sentencing. These are distinct actions that take place. In fact, sometimes they're separated by a period of time, by a recess, or by days, or by months. The verdict has been reached. It's been pronounced, and then the sentencing will follow. The verdict has been reached in the trial of Jesus. Not guilty, innocent, just, from Pilate's own mouth, again and again and again. The judged, responsible, and commissioned to announce guilt or innocence. And then here is this unheard of conflict, this contrast. What follows a not guilty verdict? You're free to go. What followed Pilate's innocent verdict? And your sentence is death by crucifixion. It's astounding. Yes, there are devilish powers at work here. As Jesus said, this was Satan's hour and the power of darkness. But in it all and through it all, God is at work. Yes, Jesus is pronounced just. In fact, that very language of Jesus as the just one, as the righteous one, is highlighted. Particularly in the sermons that we hear in the book of Acts. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. Where he said to the Jews, "You denied the Holy One and the just. You denied the righteous one. And asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life." Same language is in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, and Stephen's sermon to the Jews. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, the righteous one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." Now, of course, Pilate and his wife herself at this point could not fully appreciate. They did not fully appreciate just how loaded this language is in the mouth of Peter and Stephen. He is the righteous one. He is the Messiah. And yet we can hear it. We can hear it in the testimony and witness of Pilate's wife and the words of Pilate himself, understanding that the meaning was far more profound than they appreciated. But Jesus indeed is the righteous one. He's the just one. You see, God is making abundantly clear through all these proceedings that our deliverance, that our pardon, that our forgiveness is through substitution. The innocent one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the just one, he is justified personally, officially, by the verdict of Pilate again and again. He's not guilty, he's innocent, and then he's condemned. Could God make it any more clear, the way of our redemption, than the circumstances of Jesus' trial and condemnation? and death. Jesus, the innocent one. Jesus, the just one, condemned to death. And that's, of course, so that the reverse might take place. That there might be another strange, kind of unheard of contrast, even a contradiction between the verdict and the sentence. Because God's verdict against every one of us in ourselves and in our sin is guilty. Guilty. Before the judgment seat of Christ, every mouth will be stopped. Not before unjust accusations, but before unanswerable charges of God's holy law. The whole world will become guilty before God. Apart from Christ, that's the sentence announced. That's the condemnation. Guilty. And then, in stark contrast to that verdict, you may go. You're free to go. You're released. Your sins are released. In fact, even the very word for forgiveness involves a release. Forgiven. Set free. In fact, even justified by another verdict as from God's mouth. Though personally guilty, justified in Christ as those united to Him who were condemned by His condemnation and thus freed through His death. How could it be any more clear? In fact, Barabbas in the story pictures in vivid terms this very strange kind of contrast in Jesus' condemnation as the just one over against Barabbas' liberation as the guilty one. God holding before us the way of redemption through substitution in a way in which every believer may see himself, herself in Barabbas as one freely pardoned, though guilty in ourselves. Because Jesus is in our place. He took our place. He suffered our condemnation so that we might escape the judgment we deserve. Be forgiven. That's the gospel. What's the alternative? What's the alternative for every one of us? Well, the alternative is to say in some manner or other, I don't want or need this Jesus. I prefer my sin. I'm not going to part with it. I prefer to be captain of my own soul, master of my own destiny and fate, in control. And of course, then the consequences is to face the reality of God's just judgment and condemnation and the eternal sentence of banishment from His presence in hell. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let us rather, in the condemnation of our Savior, see our deliverance. In the judgment of His innocence, let us hear God's verdict against us who are in Christ. Let us rejoice. Let us give Him praise and thanks for such a great deliverance through His Son. Amen.